Good morning, church. That's good to see you. Why don't you open up your Bibles this morning to Daniel chapter 1. That's on page 737 in your pew Bibles. Daniel chapter 1. We're starting something new this morning. And if God gives us 12 weeks or so, then we'll take 12 weeks or so. And we're going to go through this book of the Old Testament. The story in Daniel begins at one of the lowest points in the whole story of Israel, in the biblical narrative. You've heard me say before that Israel in the Old Testament occupied a very dangerous stretch of highway. If you're familiar at all with the Old Testament or with the geography of that part of the world, you know that Israel is just a tiny little narrow strip. And it's basically a land bridge between Asia and Africa. And as a result, in the ancient world, it was basically the battleground for a great many confrontations between global superpowers. And throughout their history, Israel often made the very foolish mistake of aligning with one superpower against the other. Now, of course, theologically speaking, we know that this was all part of God's plan. They were right where God wanted them. God wanted them to grow up in a very dangerous neighborhood because God was interested in teaching them to trust in Him. One of the things we always forget when we read the Bible is that God is far more interested in our holy than He is in our happy. How many of you have figured that out the hard way? Right? That's what God's interested in. He's interested in growing us, and He was interested in growing Israel, and therefore He planted them really in a geopolitical hothouse. It was trust or die on that little land bridge. And over the course of their history, Israel did a little bit of both. There were times when they trusted in the Lord, and the Lord protected them, the Lord fought for them, defended them, grew them, and prospered them. But then there were other times when they didn't trust in the Lord. They trusted in themselves, they did whatever they thought was right, and they leaned on these various alliances, and they became influenced by their neighbors. And in those seasons, you tended to have serious decline and pollution. And that was what was going on in the 7th century. Their last good king, if you're like me and you do the RMM Bible reading plan, then every year in December you get a little bit depressed because in December you're reading the end of the story of Israel. And it's like a set of staircase. It's a set of stairs that leads right down to the gutter, doesn't it? You get one king, and he's pretty bad, but maybe there's something redeemable about him. But then, whoosh, you get another really bad king, and he takes Israel down a whole nother level in terms of their commitment to God. And then things stabilize for a little bit, and then another bad king, and another bad. It's just a stairway into the gutter as you read 2 Chronicles. And that's what we see. Things were going down and down and down and down. Now, there's the odd little revival king, or the odd king who holds the ground, or even maybe pushes things in the right direction, but overall, it's not a good story. The last good king in that line of kings died in battle in 609 BC. And with his death, the last restraint against the descent and declension of the nation was removed. And so what we're seeing in the story is God uses the king of Babylon to put the people of Israel on a long and painful timeout. That's basically what happened. Babylon invaded Israel to punish them for foolishly aligning with the Egyptians. And they despoiled the temple, and they took a variety of the young nobles, young noble teenagers, as hostages against the future good behavior of the nation. That's where the book of Daniel begins. Daniel was one of those young teenage noble hostages. And he was part of the first wave of deportations into Babylon. Now, if you're like an intermediate Bible reader, you sort of get the impression that there's just one exile to Babylon. But actually, if you're very careful and you note the dates and maybe you know a little bit of history, you actually know there were three deportations to Israel. And we think of the big one, the big wave, the one that happened in 586, 587 BC, when the whole lot of them were carried off in exile, or a big mass of them anyway. But this was the first one. And in this one, it was basically a group of hostages, a group of young noblemen who were taken away. And Daniel was one of those. But what was interesting is that by the time then the whole mass of Israel was deported to Babylon, Daniel and his friends had been there for 19 years. Did you know that? Daniel was in exile for 19 years longer than everybody else. He went first in the first wave. That was all part of God's plan. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. We'll pick up a story at Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and your drink, for why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And therefore, they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, whenever we're reading our Bible, doesn't matter where we're reading it, Old Testament, New Testament, doesn't matter. Whenever we're reading our Bible, we're looking to learn some things about God, about us, and about how God saves us through the person and work of Christ. That's what the Bible is about from start to finish. And the book of Daniel covers all of those bases, but not necessarily in every chapter. There's a very distinct structure to the book of Daniel. You must have noticed it if you've read it before. In the first 6 chapters, you get a bunch of stories, a bunch of court narratives. And the point of those stories is to show us how God is working in his people to refine and purify them. And so those stories are good in terms of what they tell us about God's character, how God is as a parent. But then also they're good in terms of setting us an example as to how we should live in a hostile culture. Then in the second half of the book of Daniel, the second 6 chapters, you have all these visions. And these visions are about God's plan to save his people and also to set up an everlasting kingdom on the earth. Now, there's a little bit of a hint of some of those later themes in the early chapters, but they're really fully developed in the last 6 chapters of the book. So today we're just going to look at what we see in chapter 1. In the first chapter, the emphasis is on who God is and how God's people need to conduct themselves in a hostile territory. Now, obviously, that's right up our alley, right? No matter where you live in history, no matter where you are, no matter when you are, you want to know who God is. That's the first thing you ought to be interested in when you wake up in the morning. This is salvation, the Bible says, to know the Lord, right? That's what it's all about. But then there are certain times in history when people are going to find the book of Daniel very helpful. I would suggest we're living in one of those times. We're trying to figure out again as a church how to conduct ourselves as a minority group inside of a hostile majority culture. Are we not? If you're not trying to figure that out, you're not paying attention. We want to know that. We're in the early days of Babylon, I would say, here in Aurelia, here in Canada. And so this book is going to provide a bit of a roadmap for us. But let's begin with what it says about God, this chapter here. The first thing I think we can say very clearly is that God knows how to arrest a downward spiral. A moment ago, I referred to the last good king, the last reforming king of Israel. His name was Josiah. He died in battle in 609. He had led the last revival, really, in the Old Testament. But it really had very little effect. It's just sad. It's one of the saddest things, because you read this revival and you think, this is going to be great. People are really going to latch on to these reforms. He's making some real good decisions. He's a great leader. And in the very next generation, things go back to exactly the way they were. And the reason was, by that time, Josiah is a classic example of too little, too late. By the time that Josiah came along, the people were already in a rut. They were already in a track. A couple of weeks ago, Pastor Levi mentioned that the high water mark in the Old Testament is generally understood as the joint reign of David and Solomon. That's the high water mark, right? King David defeated all the enemies of God's people, and then Solomon built a kingdom that looked for all the world like heaven on earth, didn't it? People were starting to wonder, is Solomon Jesus, right? All the promises are starting to come to pass. The Queen of Sheba is bringing her gifts. Is Solomon the one that was promised? But then, of course, right at the absolute peak, right at the absolute high water mark, Solomon makes a decision. There's a turn in Solomon's story, and it's all downhill from there. You remember? 1 Kings 11. Now, right at the absolute summit, right when people are starting to ask, is he Jesus? Right? Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. So that was the summit right there, and this was the turning point. All downhill from there. This is just, you know, if you can imagine your favorite roller coaster. You know, whether the Leviathan, Behemoth, maybe you don't have a favorite roller coaster, maybe the very idea of roller coaster is making you sick. Don't vomit onto the carpet, please, but if that's you. But if you can just imagine your favorite roller coaster, right at the top, they crank you up to the top, and then you kind of hang there for just a second, and then you go over the top, and whoosh, right to the bottom. Now, in most of those roller coasters, because they're based on gravity, right, they don't have engines, once you get to the bottom of that hill, all the rest of the ride has already been determined, right? That whoosh provides all the energy. You're on the track. There might be some little ups, but basically now you're on the ground floor. You're not going back up to those heights. That's exactly how it was in the history of Israel. There were some little bump ups. Yep, Josiah did well, but by that point they were locked in. They were on their trajectory. And that's what we're seeing here. Josiah's revival did very little to turn the tide. Once Solomon had done what he had done, things were set. They were in their track. Solomon had basically polluted the royal family, the leadership in Israel. He started intermarrying with the other nations for political purposes and for emotional purposes. He fell in love. The Bible says he loved these women. And so now you got all these little princes growing up in homes with two gods. So they worship daddy's God a little bit and mommy's God a little bit, right? Which was really just a front for pagan demons. That's what the Bible says. So all of a sudden, Israel was polluted morally, spiritually, ethically, every way you can imagine. And Israel found itself operating without the help and favor of the Lord. That's what was going on. Listen to what the Bible says was going on in the generation just prior to Josiah's little revival there. It's talking about his grandfather, Manasseh. He rebuilt the high places that Hezekiah, his father, had destroyed. He erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah. This is the king of Judah, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. So by this point, Judah's no better than Israel. He worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said. And those are altars for other gods. You understand that in the generations before Josiah and the generations leading up to the exile, Israel was officially polytheistic. The national temple had become a multi-worship shrine. We miss that when we read the Bible. He built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem will I put my name." He built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he burned his son as an offering and used fortune-telling and omens and dealt with mediums and necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to evil. Are you hearing that? Josiah's grandfather, Manasseh, worshipped the Canaanite gods Baal and Asherah. Those are fertility gods. If you've ever studied Canaanite fertility worship, it'd curl your hair. It involves ritual sex with prostitutes in the house of the Lord. That's what was going on. The other parts of the Bible said they set up booths in the house of the Lord for that. As if that wasn't bad enough, he was also practicing child sacrifice and consulting witches and necromancers. That was going on in Israel in the state temple. In the 7th century, that's where things were at. The people were doing much evil in the sight of the Lord, and it provoked the Lord to anger. That's why God ordained the exile. The exile was literally God saying, enough is enough. You like playing footsie with pagan demons? Then I will bury you in pagan demons. You can share a room with a pagan demon for 70 years, and then we'll talk about which God you want to worship. That's what's going on. This is like the woman who catches her child, her teenager, smoking in the garage, right? And you say, oh, is that what we're smoking now? Is that how it rolls? Okay. All right, I'll tell you what. I'll let you out of the garage after you've smoked this whole pack. In fact, let's not do it in the garage. Let's do it in the yard shed, right? Let's go into the shed. I'll close the door. You smoke this whole pack of cigarettes and then come out, and we'll talk about our life choices, right? And then when they roll out and they've turned green and all the contents of their stomach have been displayed for your examination, then the teenager says, you know, Mom, I've made a choice, and I don't think I'll be smoking any longer, right? Now listen, I'm not into the application part of the sermon, so don't write that down. So Pastor Paul told me to get the kids to smoke cigarettes in the shed. We're not at the application point of the sermon. I'm not telling you to do that. I'm just telling you that is what God did. God knows how to do hard parenting. God knows what to do, when to do it, and that's exactly what this was. God knows how to arrest a downward spiral in his children. Do you know what's interesting? You know, we can be offended by that story, and we can say, well, I'm not sure I like that story. I'm not sure I like your use of it. I'm not sure I like that it's in the Bible. You can not like it all you like, but here's a historical fact. There is no mention of idolatry in the history of Israel after the Babylonian exile. Israel had lots of problems after the exile, right? We see Jesus confronting those problems. But worshiping pagan gods was not one of them. They had their full of that in Babylon. God knows how to arrest a downward spiral. He knows when to take urgent measures, and he's willing to do that to save his children. And I think we ought to know that. Second thing we want to know here is that God is sovereign over kings and nations. You can see that for yourself in verse 2. It said, and the Lord gave. There's an important detail. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of David. So God did that. God did that. It wasn't just that Nebuchadnezzar had more soldiers or better soldiers. That wasn't it at all. God brought him there and used him for his sovereign purposes. Now, the Bible says this kind of stuff again and again and again. It said that about Assyria, too. It said that God whistled for Assyria. That's apparently, God's a good whistler. In fact, in Isaiah 5, verse 26, the prophet says that when the people of God are sinning and need a spanking or a timeout, listen to what he says. He says, God, he will raise a signal for nations far away and whistle for them from the ends of the earth, and behold, quickly, speedily, they come. Do you see that? God will whistle, and foreign kings and foreign armies will surround the city of Jerusalem. That's what's happening here. Now, that doesn't make God responsible for all the evil that those foreign armies do. They're like rabid dogs, the Bible says. And God judges them, too. But the Bible makes it very clear that God will yank the chain this way and that way. He will lengthen the chain, shorten the chain, to accomplish his sovereign purposes in his people. Now, that's complicated, I grant you. In fact, I think you could make a decent argument. That's the most complicated doctrine in the Bible. It's the relationship between the sovereignty of God and human moral responsibility. We're responsible for the things we do. Those armies were responsible for the things that they did in Jerusalem. God, it's complicated. God will say in Isaiah that I whistle for them, I call them, I send them, I use them, and then I chastise them. Well, that's very complicated. It's very complicated, the interplay of God's sovereignty and our moral responsibility. But we see it again and again in the Bible. We're seeing it right in this story. God uses Babylon. God uses Nebuchadnezzar to put his people on timeout and to effect a long and difficult season of chastisement and refinement and purification. We're seeing it in the story. However hard that is to understand, it's something we see again and again in the Bible. Listen, friends, I'll tell you this. There are things in the Bible that are hard to understand. Right? One of the things I've never understood about North American Christians is that they find it irritating if there are things that God thinks and does and knows that they can't entirely wrap their heads around. What kind of a God are you looking for? Who wants to worship a God that you can understand? Who wants to worship a God who everything he says makes sense to you? That's just you. But maybe that's it, right? Maybe that's what we want. A God who thinks and acts and does like us. A God who never is bigger than we're able to understand. But again, I would say, who wants a God like that? I want the God of the Bible, and this is him. A God who is sovereign over kings and nations. Third thing we ought to see here is that God rewards faithfulness and courage. So Daniel and his friends take a stand. We'll talk a bit more about that in just a minute. It was a principled stand. They took the stand because they believed it would honor the Lord. And God blessed them. The Tyndale Old Testament commentary says here, even a small act of self-discipline taken out of loyalty to principle sets God's servants in the line of his approval and blessing. In this way, actions attest faith, and character is strengthened to face more difficult situations in the future. That might be the most useful quote you've ever seen outside of the Bible. Look at that. That's something you want to highlight in your Bible. That's something you want to find, locate, and remark upon. Because what this story is indicating is that when you exercise some self-restraint, when you say no to your flesh or no to your fears or no to your culture, even on a small thing, God is so eager to bless that. Remember, God's a good parent. And don't you do this as parents? I hope you do. Meaning, if you don't want to take my application about the garden shed and the cigarettes, take this one. When your children do something good, immediately reward it. Isn't that good parenting? Walk around with a pocket full of M&Ms. Keep them in a Ziploc bag. That's a free tip. But walk around, like, immediately reward your children when they do something good. That's what we see in this story. Daniel and his friends draw the line. They do something they think will honor the Lord. And God God blesses them right away. And of course, what that means, friends, is that obedience in one little area can actually bring grace into your life that you can use for bigger challenges over here. There's some folks who need to understand that because they're so focused on one problem they have. They're just banging their head against this problem. Oh, I feel so defeated by this problem. One of the things I'll say to somebody who's stuck in that rut is they'll say, obey God somewhere else. Let's turn away from that problem for just a minute. Where are three small places you can obey the Lord today? If you do that, God is going to give you grace that you can now gather and hold and go back to the bigger problem. Once you see this in the divine economy, it's extraordinarily helpful. Then fourthly here and lastly, in terms of what we learn about God, we can see clearly that God knows how to play the long game. Everything in this story indicates that God is always 2, 3, 4,000 moves ahead of us. He's playing the long game and he's seeing the whole board. Right, I mentioned he sends Daniel and his friends into Babylon 19 years before he sends everybody else on timeout. Right? Which means that by that time, Daniel and his friends already occupy high levels in the government. They're able to provide positions, safety for the people as a whole. Meaning, this is exactly what God did through Joseph. Remember that story? Didn't God send Joseph down into Egypt early so that he could rise to a position of prominence and provide shelter and protection for the people as a whole? It's exactly the same thing. See, God's playing 2 or 3 moves ahead. That's important for you to realize. Daniel and his friends were probably thinking, well, this stinks, right? We were nobles. We're on the fast track. Our whole lives just fell apart. By the way, their whole lives did just fall apart. You understand that they became eunuchs in the service of the king, right? When you're under the chief eunuch, what does that mean about you? Anybody remember the name of Daniel's wife? How about Abednego's kids? All their plans taken from them. They're wondering, what in the world is going on, right? They thought, maybe he's lost sight of us. What's happened? But God was thinking bigger, longer, and wider. And that's something that all God's people need to understand. God is a personal God, right? We say all the time, he knows the hairs in your head, which, you know, requires less of his omniscience every year with me. But still, impressive, right? God knows all the hairs of your head. But of course, that's true for everyone else in the world too, right? And so the plan is always bigger than just you. The plan is always more complex than just your immediate happiness. The plan is always wider than your two eyes can see. Thanks be to God. Secondarily, we want to mine this story now. So now we're moving into this conversation about how to be God's people in a hostile land. Let me just say a quick word about this. Sometimes, you know, we overreact as Christians, and so, you know, I think it is true that for probably 20 or 30 years, there was too much moralistic preaching in the evangelical church. Too much, you know, dare to be a Daniel. Too much, you know, be like David and kill your giant. Wear your 5 smooth, smooth. Probably too much of that. We missed how all those stories ultimately point to Jesus. But if I could just offer a slight critique, I think in the last 10 years, we've spent so much time talking about how every story points to Jesus that we actually have failed to draw out the ethical implications of those stories. Because sometimes you need to dare to be a Daniel, right? And all those stories are in the Bible, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, to serve as examples to us. God cares about how you live, not just how you believe, right? So it's both and. So we do want to mine this chapter for what it says to us about how to live, how to behave as God's people in a foreign land. When we do that, I think the most obvious thing, the most immediate thing we see is this. God's people need to know where to draw the line. That's the central tension in this story. Daniel and his friends draw a line. They say, we're not going to eat the king's food, and we're not going to drink the king's wine. We're drawing a line right here in the sand. Now, interestingly, when you read scholars and commentaries, they have a real hard time figuring out why Daniel and his friends drew the line here as opposed to somewhere else. Think of all the stuff that they apparently didn't flag. They were all given pagan names, names that actually celebrated and gave honor to pagan gods. All the names they went into Babylon with referenced Yahweh, or, you know, the God of the Hebrews. They were all given new names. Nobody said boo about that. And then they were all immersed in the learning, the philosophy, the education of Babylon. You worry about sending your kids to, you know, Wilfrid Laurier University or York University, and there is some reason to worry about that. But this is far worse. Imagine how Daniel's parents felt. You know, they didn't draw the line and say, well, I'm not taking these classes. Right? And it's not as simple as saying, well, they wanted to eat kosher, as Jews will want to do. Yeah, but there's nothing in the kosher laws in the Bible that mentions wine. So why'd they draw this line? And you say, well, maybe it actually had to do with offering food to idols. In most pagan cultures, there'd be a blessing said even in the kitchen over the food that was being prepared. Maybe they just didn't want any part of that. Well, of course, that is true, but it applied equally to vegetables as to meat. So what in the world's going on here? Now, some scholars say that this was just the place where the young men decided they needed to demonstrate in some permissible, tangible way their ultimate loyalty and allegiance to Yahweh. They just needed to find a way to be distinctive, because they were being exposed, as I mentioned, to all kinds of stuff that was not Jewish. Tremper Longman III says here, Daniel clearly would have been trained in the arts of divination through such means as interpreting unusual terrestrial and celestial phenomena, astrology, the examination of sheep livers and so forth. None of that is kosher. None of that is Jewish. Daniel was immersed in all that stuff. He went full Harry Potter, right? But it wasn't there. He was at the Hogwarts University. But it wasn't there that he drew the line. He drew it over here. He said, no, I'm not going to eat from the king's table. I'm not going to drink the king's wine. Just bring me some veggies and water. What's the point? The point is that every generation of God's people have to figure out what it looks like for them to be in the world but not of the world. And where you draw those lines really matters. We have to figure out how to draw the lines. Now, of course, if you draw the lines too narrowly, then you sabotage your own ministry and outreach to the culture, don't you? Jesus was very critical of the Jews in his day for drawing lines that were actually tighter, that were inside the lines that were drawn by the Bible. Like, where does it say in the Bible that you can take only 22, you know, 100 steps on the Lord's Day? Where's that in the Bible? Nowhere. Where does it say that you have to wash your hands this way and this way and sprinkle? Where does it say that before you sit down to a meal? But the Jews were always drawing these tight, tight lines that basically served to completely sever contact with their Gentile neighbors and therefore sabotage their role as a kingdom of priests to the nations. And Jesus was very critical of that. But then on the other hand, he also said that salt loses its saltiness. And if it does, it's good for nothing, thrown out into the street and trampled underfoot. So obviously, it's very important that we think very carefully about how to draw the lines. Now, if I can offer a gross overgeneralization, let me say this. I would say that in our grandparents' day, Christians tended to draw the lines too narrowly. We were known as the people who don't drink, dance, or chew, or go with girls who do, and we just looked odd and silly to our neighbors. We had all kinds of goofy rules that weren't in the Bible, right? Let me ask you something. Where does it say in the Bible that Christians can't play cards? Where'd that one come from? Is there actually something evil about sitting around a table with your friends and family and practicing conversation skills and math? So why'd we choose that? Right? Can I just say, that's a stupid line. And there were all kinds of those stupid lines two generations ago in the church, weren't there? And here's what I mean by stupid. If you're offended by the word stupid, let me define it. It means silly, arbitrary, not in the Bible. And not helpful when it comes to connecting with friends and neighbors. But here comes my next gross overgeneralization. In this generation, we don't have any lines. We don't have any lines. We just do whatever the culture's doing. We say whatever the culture's doing. We watch whatever the culture's watching. And it's killing us. We've got to have some lines, right? There's some lines that matter. This whole sex and gender thing that's going on in the culture, that's madness. It's literally killing kids. It's not healthy. We need to say, no, I'm sorry, we can't go there with you. We're drawing a line here. Boys are boys, girls are girls, and sex is great between one man and one woman who make a covenant commitment to love each other forever, period. That's a good line. But listen, good lines are hard to find. So we got to be careful, because we can ruin this both ways. We got to work together, got to listen to each other, got to read the scriptures. Boy, if you're fighting, if you're dying on a hill that you can't even find in the Bible, you're not helping. But if you don't have any hills, and if you're not willing to die anywhere, and if you're not willing to make any lines, you're not helping. So God help us, because this is really, really hard. But we see here, it's just one of the things that God's people have to figure out how to do if they're living in a hostile culture. Second thing we see here is that God's people need to be willing to put God's wisdom on display. As mentioned, these teenagers, these young men, they took a big risk because they wanted to obey the Lord. They wanted to communicate that their allegiance was ultimately to Yahweh, not to Babylon. So they put themselves out there. They took a stand. They were known as God's people, and God used them to display his power and his wisdom. Look at verse 20, Daniel 1, verse 20. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. God blessed these men, lifted them up, caused them to flourish. And it wasn't because they were smarter or more disciplined or anything else. The text makes it very clear why they were lifted up. Verse 17, as for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. God lifted them up so that he could display his power, his mercy, his wisdom in and through them. That's what it means to be God's people. You courageously draw a line. You let it be known. You say to your friends, come hell or high water, we're going to follow the Lord on this one. Right? We're gonna do what the Bible says, and then you allow a distinction to be made. Stanley Hauerwas, I don't know if you've seen this quote. Listen to this. He says, in 100 years, if Christians are identified as the people who do not kill their children or the elderly, we will have done well. You see that? That's a good line there too, isn't it? There's a couple really good lines we could draw right now. And you courageously draw this line, and then you sit in it. I'll tell you something. In 100 years, we're going to have all the babies. Right? And everybody who starts creeping up in years is going to say, I'm becoming a Christian because they're the ones who are not going to kill me. They're the ones who aren't going to pull the plug as soon as I start being an irritant. So let's show the way in child care and senior care, right? Those are some good lines. So you draw a line, you hold that line for a while, and you let God show his wisdom. That's a lot of what it means. That's a lot of what it means to be a witness in a hostile world. And then lastly, and it's kind of related to that, God's people need to be patient and faithful over the long haul. Look at the last verse of the chapter. This is so important. It's one of those verses we just skip right over. It's like a filler. No. It's part of the point. Last verse of the chapter. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Well, if you know anything about history, you know that actually Cyrus is not a king of Babylon. Cyrus is a king of Persia. What's he doing in this story? Well, see, if you know your history, you know in 539 BC, the Persians defeated the Babylonians, took over their empire, expanded their territory. And the point is, Daniel was still working in the capital when that happened. Daniel outlived the Babylonian Empire. You see that? Daniel played the long game too. Babylon is just a moment, friends. Babylon is a flea in the wind, but God is forever. See, there's a difference between being on the right side of the mob and being on the right side of history. History is long, and history belongs to the Lord. So you want to be a person of influence? You want to be salt and light? You want to be faithful and useful in a fallen world? Then draw wise lines. Stand with faithful people. Keep your nerve, show your fruit, and wait on God. That is wisdom. That is witness. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for every book, every chapter, every verse, every word of Holy Scripture. Lord, you're good. You know what we need to hear. You know when we need to hear it. You know what to do, when to do it. Lord, you're a good parent, and you've given us good resources, good leadership. Now, Lord, use us, we pray. Refine us, prepare us, equip us, and use us as lights, as guides, as witnesses in this fallen world. We ask in Jesus' name.